Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, open them with me to Genesis chapter 41. As you're looking at that book in your lap, let me remind you what you have at your disposal. The Word of God is living and active. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. It will divide joint and marrow, soul and spirit. The Scripture says it judges the very thoughts and the attitudes of the mind. There's no creature can hide from the sight of God, that everything is laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Jesus, when he prayed for you and I in the great disciples' prayer, when he was praying to the Father on the eve of his crucifixion, said, Lord, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Isaiah the prophet said, just like when rain falls from heaven and waters the earth, it doesn't return until it waters the earth. It brings forth its produce to provide seed to the sower, food to those that can eat of it. So it is with my word, the prophet said, it will not return unto him void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which it is scattered. Do you realize that every time we meet together, every time a man of God who is merely just a mouthpiece, there's nothing special about your pastor, about me, other than the fact that we love Jesus, we try to submit to Jesus and be used by Jesus simply as his mouth speaks. His mouthpiece, as his people gather, so that you might hear truth. And so every time we approach the threshold of the Word of God, every time we open the pages of our Scripture, we can feel the breath of God. It's God-breathed. It's profitable for teaching, correction, rebuking, for training in righteousness, so that all of us, your pastor and I included, might be perfected, equipped for every good work. The Word of God in your lap. I hope you got an outline today. Andrew Carnegie is the quote that I put at the top of it. He says, sometimes the most fascinating elementary truths of the world are captured through fascinating stories. And in all of the Bible, which is full of fascinating stories, in the book of beginnings in Genesis, there is nothing more gripping in my mind than the story of Joseph. In fact, if you were to analyze the book of Genesis as it begins to account the creation of God, the rebellion and fall of man, the redemption that God then offers, the curse of sin, the expelling Adam and Eve from the garden, the first murder, Cain and Abel, the Tower of Babel, where he confuses people's language so he can dispense his people to the furthest corners of the earth. You have all of this in tremendous history recorded in the first book until you get to chapter 37, when it just slows down. You have the selection of God as he chooses a man, Abram, and chooses to give him a covenant, a promise of blessing. And he begats sons, Ishmael and Isaac, and then there's Jacob, and then his 12 sons. And then the entire storyline stops, and in a detailed fashion, between Genesis 37 all the way to Genesis 50, you have the story of Joseph. Not a more tantalizing tale. You couldn't turn on your TV, on Showtime, HBO, or any network television and find a more titillating miniseries than is contained in the life of Joseph. A father who is favoring a son, which creates all sorts of family dysfunction and jealousy, where siblings are hating the youngest boy who's having dreams and recounting those dreams to not only his brothers, who couldn't even stand to be around him at that point, even when his father said, these dreams, they're kind of, you know, maybe something you should keep to yourself. And then there's a plot and a kidnapping, and there's a pit, and then there's this intrigue where they almost were going to murder him until one of the brothers intervenes and he sells Joseph into slavery. And so he goes from a pit, literally an empty cistern, and he is sold to a group of passing Ishmaelites, and they bring him to Egypt. They sell him into a house, a guy named Potiphar, where you get the sexual temptress of the story, a Potiphar's wife who looks at Joseph and tries to seduce him. And it's just all, the storyline is just full of everything that you would see on primetime television. False accusations, false imprisonment, crazy dreams in the middle of the dungeon, such that this dreamer becomes the interpreter of dreams, and then the most important man in the In the storyline, the Pharaoh has a dream. It troubles his spirit. He calls all the people to him and says, "Hey, interpret my dream." And they said, "No, we don't have a clue." And Joseph, who had been falsely imprisoned in a dungeon, who had heard the dreams of a cupbearer and a baker and interpreted them correctly, and he said, "Listen, when you get out of here, when you get restored into the Pharaoh's household, remember me. Don't forget me down here, because I've done nothing to be here." And yet, in chapter 41, it says, "And then still yet 2 years later." You see, he forgot. And so there's ever a story of perseverance and patience. It's the story of Joseph. A man who had a dream, who it took 15, 16, 17, 20, 22 years in order for him to see it to come to pass. But all the while, God preparing him. Preparing him so that he might live a life where his legacy is one of salvation. Genesis chapter 41, I talked a little bit longer because you've been standing a lot, and I wanted to give you an opportunity to sit and rest. And yet, the scripture is pretty clear in the Old Testament that one of the traditions is when the scripture is read, the people stand to their feet. And so could I, this is the most important standing you'll do all day. Amen. Didn't your worship team do a great job? Thank you for leading us in worship. And Robert, I broke my back a year ago. You need to let your people sit just a little bit more than you did today. And all God's people said? Look, I've already created church controversy in that. I'm just teasing. Genesis chapter 41, verse 28. Joseph speaks to this man in charge, the Pharaoh. He says, "Listen, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming. And this abundance will come in all of the land of Egypt. And after that, then 7 years of famine will come. And all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, because the famine will ravage the land. And the abundance will be unknown because of the subsequent famine, because it's going to be so severe. The severity of the famine will wipe out any recollection of those years of abundance. Now, as for the repeating of the dream, because the Pharaoh had the dream twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. And so now let Pharaoh look for a man who is discerning and wise, and let him set that man over the land of Egypt, and let him, Pharaoh, take action. Let him appoint overseers in charge of the land. Let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. And then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and let them store up the grain for the food in the city under the Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it so that the food will become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur. Do this so that the land will not perish during the famine." Father God, as we have stepped to the threshold of your word, as we have come and assembled in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, as we have lifted up our voices in praise, as we've offered prayers to you in accordance with the needs of this body, how now pray that, Lord, as we step to the threshold of the text from this point forward, Lord, would you take control of the thoughts of my mind and the words of my mouth, so that that which is spoken might come directly from you and be spoken directly to your people. Father, I have nothing to offer, only your word. And so, Lord, if there's preparation in my study, in my manuscript that you feel is superfluous, you cause that just to fall from my recollection. Lord, if there's something you want to add, you take control of the thoughts of my mind. You call to my remembrance whatsoever you have commanded. But do this, Lord, for the benefit of your people, but most importantly, for the glory that you so richly deserve. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. A.W. Tozer, in his book called The Knowledge of the Holy, wrote once that the greatest thought a mind can entertain is the simple answer to this question: what comes to your mind when you think of God? It's the attributes of God. It's a I tell you what, I don't know, not everybody's a reader, but I'm an avid reader. Can I tell you, I read the book, The Knowledge of the Holy, at least once a year. It's less than 100 pages, and yet it's one of the most profound books in all of my library. You see, there's two essential characteristics of God that are the undercurrent. They undergird the entire story of Joseph. Do you want me to tell you what they are? It is the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. The sovereignty of God and the providence of God. And because we often don't just sit and be still and fix our minds on God and reflect upon who He is. You see, oftentimes when we think about God, we're thinking about God through the filter of what do I need from Him, as versus thinking about God simply for the notion of saying, God, who are you? That I might know Him. Fellowship of His sufferings, the resurrection. And so you ought to yearn to know God more. God desires to reveal Himself, to make Himself better known in a relational dynamic, just between you and Him. But the sovereignty of God, Alistair McGrath, is a function of this. Alistair McGrath is an Anglican theologian. And when he writes on the sovereignty of God, he simply says that God is free and able to do all that He desires. That He reigns over all creation. There's not anything on the face of this planet over which He does not have sovereignty. That He reigns over all things, and His will is the final cause of all things. That God is always in every life, not only Joseph's, certainly this is going to be demonstrated in the life of Joseph, but I would suggest in your life, in my life, He's always in control. Amen? Because He is sovereign. When we talk about the providence of God, we talk about the relationship that God has with His creation. That when God created, He created not out of necessity. God was not missing anything when He decided to create. It wasn't one day that God woke up and said, I just feel so incomplete, Pastor. I think I need to do something today. Jesus, Holy Spirit, what should I do? Maybe we should make something. No. That's not what happened. God chose to create as a reflection of who He is so that what He creates might bring glory back to Him. He wants to be known. But He wasn't missing anything. But the sovereignty of God, which is the fact that He is in control over all things, the providence has to do with His relationship to that which He created. And the fact that providence in the next slide is the fact that God is not only sustaining everything that He creates, but He's directing it. He's overseeing it. He's not dictating it. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people quote the Romans verse out of context. God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and called according to His purpose. When your pastor first called me, I was coming back from Sutherland Springs where we had the mass shooting. Now, Killeen, Texas, was the home of the largest mass shooting in Texas prior to Sutherland Springs, 26 at Sutherland Springs, I think 23 killed in the Lubies at Killeen those many years ago. And so you're no stranger just in your own neighborhoods about how jacked up this world is, amen? Is it getting better? No, it's not. And the whole creation groans, waiting eagerly for the revelation, the adoption of the sons of God. The whole world is groaning, waiting for Jesus to come back and make all things that are wrong, right. You see, all things are not caused by God, but God can take all things, regardless of what their cause is, because of His providence, and weave them together in a tapestry and oversee and coordinate every action. And you know why He's doing that? Because His purposes ultimately will be fulfilled. You cannot sidetrack God from what God wants to do. There is no plan of His that can be thwarted, not only in the world, but also in your life. Can I remind you that God has a plan for your life? Can I just scan the room and catch as many eyes as I can and say, each one of you, fearfully and wonderfully made, if you have Jesus as your Savior, He knew you before the foundations of the world. He created you in your mother's womb, and you are His workmanship. You are created for a purpose. You are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus in order to do the work which is good for you to do. God has a purpose for your life. God had a purpose for this young man, Joseph's life. Do you know what the purpose God had for Joseph? He wanted to use Joseph to save the ancient world. He is a type of Christ. He is the first reflection of Jesus you see in your Old Testament storyline. And so God is sovereign. And God is a God of providence, which is really the first blank bin on your outline. Despite appearances to the contrary in the life of Joseph, God has always maintained absolute sovereign control. And this control is over all things at all times. That though your circumstances may be overwhelming, may be the result of a fallen evil or sin in the world, God is always in control. I wonder what Joseph thought when his brothers threw him in the pit. Here comes that dreamer, they said. Early in the Genesis storyline, when chapter 37 opens, it talks about Joseph being in the fields shepherding the flocks with his brothers, but he brought a bad report from his brothers. He's a tattletale. Before he starts telling his dreams, well, hey, listen, your sheaves are going to bow down to me. Your older brothers are going to become your servants. He says that to his mom and his dad. He tattles on his brothers. And so as chapter 37 begins to move forward, you see it's a progressive story. You need to read the whole thing. It's difficult to preach a narrative sermon over such a large block of text, but you need to see the components of the story. The next chapter, when the brothers are out in the field and shepherding the flock, Joseph is at home, and his dad says, hey, listen, go out and check on your brothers. He has to look for them. He can't even find them. He has to ask a guy where they are. But even as he finds the instructions, and he gets his map quest programmed into his camel, and he's beginning to approach them. That's supposed to be funny. Y'all can laugh. As he begins to approach them, his brothers see him from afar and say, here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him. They throw him into an empty cistern, a pit. And had it not been for the intervention of one of his older brothers, they would have actually murdered the kid. Instead, they sold him into slavery. And so he's kidnapped by his brothers. He's sold into a foreign land. And so here's a young man, in all probability, not even 16, 17 years old, who's now transported to a place he's never been before, sold as a slave, and suddenly finding himself in Potiphar's house. But you tell it, you mark it down, friends, whether he was in Potiphar's house, whether he was in the prison, if you read the Genesis storyline, there is a repetitive description of God. But God was with him. And God granted him favor. And because of God's blessing upon this young man, Joseph, the blessing of God then fell on Potiphar's house, and everything in his household began to prosper. Everything in his fields began to bloom. And because Potiphar noticed it, he said, I'm going to put you in charge of everything. I'm going to withhold nothing from you. And that's when the story gets really saucy. We shouldn't even talk about it in church. It's kind of R-rated. Because Potiphar's wife puts on some Egyptian negligee or something. I don't know what she was wearing. But she starts saying to him repetitively, come and lie with me. Sleep with me. Joseph says, how in the world would I ever think of doing such a thing and sin against my God? You see, he was a man of principle. And so she falsely accuses him day after day. She's on to him. She's trying everything she can to get him into her bed, but he resists until one day she actually grabs him, physically grabs him, and in an effort to get away, he flees from the house, and she has his coat of many colors, the favored coat that his father had given him that created so much family dysfunction with the brothers. And she begins to scream out loud and say, he tried to rape me. Now, if I'm watching this on a miniseries, I say, no, he didn't. He's been a good boy. But her husband comes home, and he explodes in anger. And so from a boy who's then been put into a pit, he's kind of elevated himself back up into a place of prominence, not because of anything other than God's purpose and plan in his life. And then it looks like the bottom falls out. He gets thrown in the dungeon, put in prison. I can't imagine what it would have been like to think, well, here I am again. And yet even in the prison, the scripture says, but God was with him and granted him favor. And the jailer put everything under Joseph's charge. And Joseph then gets two new prisoners in the scripture, read the scripture, it says, and he cared for them. He took care of them. Are you in a low place right now or in a high place? Because in the sovereignty and the providence of God, I do want to remind you a couple things. God is with you in both places. And God's timing is perfect. And God's provision is always there. And that God wants to use you to glorify his name. I met Emery this morning. Remember when I was a preacher and preached for a living every Sunday? It's different pastoring than it is just preaching. When you pastor, you are responsible for the flock of God that he entrusts to your care. And the scripture is clear. It says you must shepherd them as one who must give an account. Ooh, it's scary. It's a big difference just coming and preaching. When I used to be a preacher, I used to say things like, every day ought to be Christmas Day in the life of a child of God. And I believe that's true. But you know, when I was talking to Emory this morning, I thought, you know, every day ought to be Veterans Day. The freedom that I experience. A man at fault so that I can breathe and walk around and do whatever I want to do, however I want to do it, in a war that didn't make a whole lot of sense in the day in which we lived. So Emory's struggling physically. Can't even find him in here. I'm sure he's in here somewhere. There he is. Hey, Emory, in your lowest point, if things get tough on you, would you reflect upon the sovereignty and the providence of God and say to yourself, all things are going to be okay. Despite appearances to the contrary, God maintains absolute control. And the next blank in your outline is likened to it. It has to do with the fact of how God is using everything that he creates. You do realize there are no accidents. And so despite appearances to the contrary, God is in complete control, sovereign control all times. And then a sovereign God also controls the destiny of nations. And he does this for his purposes, and his purposes always include the protection and provision for his people. I want to stop here for just a moment and make sure that we see that in the context of the biblical storyline. Why do you think God was trying to get Abraham and his crew to Egypt? What was the promise that he made to Abraham? He said, I'm going to make you a great and mighty nation, so numerous that you can't even count the stars in the sky. I'm going to suggest to you that it would have been difficult to do that where Abraham was living the kind of life he was living. Egypt, at this point in world history, is the center of all things civilization. There is more provision and more favor. If you could somehow move to Egypt and exist in the favor of the one in charge, let me tell you something, God can begin to multiply your seed greatly. And so what God is doing is recognizing that he's got to get one of his kids, one of his representatives in Egypt, in favor, in order to save and to fulfill the covenant promise that he made to Abraham. Now, God could do it any way he wanted to. This just happens to be how he chose to do it. Do you know why? Because God is a God of providence. He's always weaving a tapestry together. He knows what he's doing. When you don't know what God is doing in your life, God does. So I'm sure Joseph just had to wait. I'm sure there were many confusing nights. But one of the applications of this particular point, before I give you three personal challenges, the only thing I've done so far is talk about God. Have you ever wondered why America is as blessed as she is? I'm looking in a room. You do realize that if you have shoes on your feet and you slept under a roof last night, you are richer than the majority of people on this planet. You do realize that God has blessed our nation in an exceedingly abundant fashion since its formation. Have you ever just wondered why? Why would God do that? The affluence in this country, really quite honestly, and if I come back and preach another sermon, if you ever ask me back, I'll preach out of Luke 15, I'll tell you this. My name's Bart, and I'm a recovering materialist. I was not born a generous man. I was not born a tithing man. I was born with a daddy that taught me how to make money. And I believe the greatest idol in the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States of America is our love and pursuit of money. In the last 50 years, the average square footage of the American household has more than tripled. And yet, almost 1.7 out of 10 Americans have a monthly contract for off-site storage. There are more storage facilities in America than there are Starbucks in America. If I took the entire square footage, it's the fastest growing commercial real estate sector. Now, see, I'm a businessman called into the ministry, so I like to read a lot. I was amazed at this. If I took all of the storage buildings that Americans are paying money for right now to store things that they don't need but can't seem to get rid of, I could take every person in the United States of America and put them in one. Every person you've ever seen could stand inside of a storage unit today, and it's growing faster than our population. 25% of Americans with a two-car garage cannot park one car in it, right? The average American child has 287 toys and plays with less than 12 of them. Americans spend over $1.2 trillion a year on discretionary non-essentials. Can I tell you something? We are sick with our stuff. When I was a young man and got my first job, the stock market was at 6,000. Other than what happened late last week, it's over 26,000 now. And so I've been investing money in my 401k plan because that's what my daddy taught me to do. Man, boy, you need to save some money. Put as much as you can in 401k. And for the last, I turned 56 this year, which means my entire professional career has been in a market we call a bull market, which is a market that's running. It's going up and up and up and up and up. And so, friends, let me not be anything other than transparent to you. The day I look at my 401k balance and feel security in that versus God is the day that God says, well, You see, the storyline of Joseph is a storyline where there's so much abundance that in the years where Joseph comes up with this plan that we read about, the Pharaoh says, well, listen, you seem like a good guy to do it. You do that. The scripture says he stored up so much grain it was like sand to the seashore. There was an abundance of material possessions, so much so that it could not even be counted. Friends, can I tell you where America is today? We are in a position of abundance, but we have taken our eyes off the New Testament church. Every generation. Do you know the average American family was giving a higher percentage of their discretionary income in the middle of the Great Depression than they are today? Does that shock you? Your generation, my mama, my daddy's generation, who were so, you know, they were taught to save and they taught their children to save. See, I'm a tail end boomer with strong builder values because my dad was such a central factor in my life. But friends, let me tell you something. We just got so much stuff. And yet the Church of Jesus Christ is being starved out for the very resources that all of us have. It's amazing to me. I've pastored a number of churches. And I've helped even scads more. And so I'll just say it this way. I've never pastored a church where 80% of the church was adulterers, murderers, liars, cheats, or stealers, but I've yet to pastor a church where at least 80% of the people had not yet seen the benefit it is to devote their material resources to the only thing that will last this life, and that's the Church of Jesus Christ. And so let me tell you three things, and let me just kind of give you just an odd preview of this upcoming time that we will have after lunch. Like Joseph, friends, I believe that God is with us, and he wants to use us in his sovereign and divine plan to preserve life. This is why Jesus came. This is why God has done what he's done. This is why Jesus came, according to 1 John, that he might take away sin, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That if we believe that our world is largely lost, and friends, it is, Bell County is not largely saved, they are largely lost. And God's agent to proclaim the gospel in a darkening world where people don't know who Jesus is, have yet to come to a point where they've accepted him as Savior and Lord, is the church of Jesus Christ. It is this church. There's 49 churches in Belton. In Bell County, there's over 200. And God is with us. Emmanuel. He wants, boy, but if he's going through Ephesians, friends, let me tell you something. Read what the Bible says about the church in Ephesians. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We've been given all things. And yet there's this mystery of godlessness, and there's the mystery of a husband and a wife. I'm not even talking to you about marriages. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about the love of Christ for the church. He died in order to redeem us. Why? So that we might live a life that glorifies God and points other people to Jesus. This is why we are here. And so I believe that God has a specific plan for Bell County on how to save people from an upcoming famine I'm going to just share with you in just a moment. Now, also, like Joseph, number four, I believe we must steward well the abundance of our current condition in order to establish reserves and provisions for future needs. Can I tell you one of the hardest things I see in my work for the Southern Baptist of Texas Convention? It's that every week I'm seeing churches that are closing their doors. Do you know why they're closing their doors? Because they're out of money and they're out of people. 70% of the receipts of the average evangelical church are received from congregants my age and older. To where as we come to the end of our lives or we graduate and go see Jesus, if we don't begin to really just be transparent and teach the next generations what it is to engage in the work of the kingdom, could it be that an average of 70% of the church's revenue will decline in the next 10 to 15 years? That's what it is. 10 to 15 years. We have 20 at the outmost. Friends, 70% of churches in Texas, the Bible Belt, are plateaued and declining. When I'm talking about plateaued, I'm talking about churches that just kind of stay at the current level. Listen, I'm not going to fuss at you, but look at this room. Would you just turn around and look at this room? How many more people could be in this room today? How many people in Belton County are home right now with no idea who Jesus is? If something doesn't intervene in their lives and they come to the end of it, they won't have any ground on which to stand in front of a holy and perfect God. And neither would I unless I had Jesus. Unto him, Jude says, who is able to keep me from stumbling. Unto him, Jesus, who is able to cause me to stand in the presence of God, blameless and with great joy. Listen, I am not a blameless man. I'm not a man without sin or without fault. In fact, if you knew everything about my life, you might nudge your neighbor and say, why in the world is this guy preaching to us? I am a sinner saved by grace whose sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west, buried in the depths of the sea, remembered no more. I am sanctified through the blood of Christ. The righteousness of him has been imputed to my account so that when God looks at me, as much of a knucklehead as I am, he sees the perfection of Jesus. That's the only thing that I've got to weigh on. That's the only thing I can stand in front of a holy God, is though that when the blood of Christ becomes the filter between me and the Father, he sees me through the perfection of Christ who lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, in order that I might not only be forgiven, but also redeemed and then sanctified and then used for his kingdom. Friends, God wants to use every individual in this room for salvation of households in Bell County. But you know what that's going to take? That's going to take us stewarding well the abundance of our resources. I'm going to share with you some very alarming statistics over lunch, but it has to do with how you plan your estate. And so I want you to come to that. If you reflect statistics, 70% of the people in this room do not have a valid and current will. Let me tell you, you're at risk. And you're positioning yourself for the government to take a bite out of your estate that you could give to your church. Which said, listen, if I knew every estate inside and out, I could look at each one of you and say, your estate is $22,000 at risk. Your estate is $87,000 at risk. And you say, well, if I'm going to give that money to somebody, I'd rather give it to the church than give it to the government. If you want to disinherit the government, stay for just a few minutes. If you'd like to give them the government enough of your money. This is live streaming, so I hope President Trump is not watching. Final point. Like Joseph, faithful servants fulfill their role in God's sovereign plans by utilizing his blessings for the forward progress of his kingdom. As I close, let me get you just to flip over. And let me, with as much of a sobering disposition, read to you the words of the minor prophet Amos. Because I believe these days are not coming. I believe these days are upon us. Because there's a lot of churches that are still open and the lights are still there and people are still gathering. You know what's missing? They're not preaching the gospel. They're preaching a false gospel. And a false gospel will not save people from their sins. I've been in some church services and listened to sermons where there was no scripture read. It could have been a self-help talk for all it was concerned. Friends, let me tell you something. Some of our churches are open and the lights are on, but there's no life in them. You know why? Because they are not preaching the whole counsel of God's word. Now, I know your pastor does, and you ought to celebrate that every day. You ought to tell him repetitively when God uses him to speak truth in your hearts. You ought to write him a note and say, Pastor, I really heard from the Lord through you, because pastors need that encouragement. But this is just about as sobering as I can read to you. Can I read the words? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. It's got not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea. They will stagger from the north to the east. They will go to and fro, and they will seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Took a church planting trip up to Seattle. Met with a bunch of church planters that are going to plant new works up there. Friends, do you realize how few churches we have in Seattle that are preaching the gospel? And they used to think, well, that's a faraway place. That's not Texas. But friends, we're closing them in Texas every week. And so the same thing that Joseph encourages the Pharaoh to do, I would say learn this lesson. Yeah, it's just basic finance. What he said is take action. Do you know that nothing's going to change in your financial reality until you take action? He said, listen, gather up. Do you realize that you are scattering and wasting some of the resources that God is entrusting to your care? That some of you just need to be open to the Lord and ask him what he would convict you of? Do you realize that most Americans don't even have enough in their savings account to replace their refrigerator if it went out? That one of the things that Joseph says is store up from your abundance. You ought to balance your budget. You ought to live under your means. You ought to store up savings. You must guard it so that there will be reserves. Why? So that the land will not perish from the famine. Now, quickly as I close, we're seeing the largest transfer of American wealth in American history happening right now. It happens in the next 15 to 20 years. If we do not establish some reserves from the future, we're going to see an epidemic of closed churches. And that ought to be a sobering word to the church member, the saved saint. But anytime the word is preached, you have to recognize there's some people in this room that don't even know Jesus. Can I rehearse the Joseph storyline as I close? Betrayed and sold for 20 pieces of silver, Jesus stabbed in the back by a disciple, sold for 30 pieces of silver. Falsely accused, Jesus, who being in the very form of God, thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant, came to this sin-sick world, and humbled himself to an obedience even on the cross. Jesus went to the cross willingly under the air of false accusation. He said, listen, no man takes my life. I'm going to give it. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to pick it up. Do you know how he did that? Because Joseph had a legacy of salvation for a particular point in history. But if you want to say, what's Jesus' legacy? It's the salvation of souls. It is the free gift of redemption. God did not come into the world to judge the world, right? He came, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever would believe in him would not perish, have everlasting life. He didn't come into the world to judge the world, but that through him, the world might be saved. Jesus did in a perpetual, eternal dimension what Joseph illustrates in a very temporal, historical version. Do you know him? Have you accepted the free gift of salvation that's in Christ Jesus? Because quite honestly, God's not interested in your money or your estate. He's interested in your heart. And any sermon and any preacher worth his salt, whatever he's preaching on, when he gets to the end, he starts steering for the cross. Because any sermon ought to end up in the shadow of the cross simply saying, Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. And you can't stand in the presence of his Holy Father without the blood of Jesus covering your sins. Would you give your heart to him today? Would you turn from the way that you're living? You may say, man, my life's a mess. Maybe I need to clean it up before I come to Jesus. No, Jesus takes us just like we are. Come just to him just as you are. But friends, you may need to come and accept Christ as your Savior today. What a beautiful way to start a service in the baptistry. Maybe you could be next week. This pastor, I will be here to receive you. Let's bow our heads. Every sermon time ought to offer an opportunity for response. And so let's do that. Let's be still and let the Lord speak to us through this, his word. Father God, we are thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for your word. We pray now that as we move into a time of response that you would speak. The scripture's clear, Lord. No man, no woman, no boy, no girl can come to you unless they are drawn. And so, Father, it won't be a sermon that saves them. It'll be you that draws them. And so, Father, you do what only you can do. Draw lost men, women, boys, and girls to the magnanimous gift of life in your Son, Christ Jesus. In his name I pray, amen.